Welcome to another episode of the Westminster Confession of Funk on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. This is a podcast about storytelling, fatherhood, music, poetry, literature, the creative process, theology, and the perils of trying to live the good life. I am Jason Farley, author, teacher, pastor, and publisher at Jovial Press. Today, I want to look at Psalm 80, one of the most helpful ways for me to begin to learn poetry when I realized this was something that I needed to do was to really dig into the poetry of ancient Israel, dig into the Psalms. David is the most prolific psalmist, the poet that has the most poems in the Psalter of all of Israel, but the second most common poet was Asaph. And in Psalm 80, he wrote a song, a poem that was put to music, in which the people of Israel were in significant trouble. They were fighting, they were constantly being overrun by their neighbors. Israel needed salvation because they were losing on every side. They were being undone and destroyed. And this Psalm of Asaph is a prayer, a poem prayer, about the dire situation they were in, and Asaph does something that we don't like to do very often, which is point the finger at ourselves. He says we are in this situation because of our own sin. They had messed up, they had turned to idols, and now they were actually experiencing the consequence of their sin, and we're always tempted to look someplace else than ourselves. Especially because we're not comfortable with the idea of God being angry with us, because our experience of anger is that there's no way out. That there's no way out from underneath the pressure that anger puts on a relationship. If there's no such thing as forgiveness, then anger is not something that can be handled, especially if it's from God. But if we know that the way out of sin is repentance and that God is an overwhelmingly forgiving God, then the anger of God is not ultimately terrifying. The anger of God is something that once we realize it's there, then we turn to the Lord knowing that He is quick to forgive, knowing that His forgiveness separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. So he can pray about the anger of God, knowing that God is merciful, that God's love does not exclude anger, the way that if I were to fill the trunk of my car full of billiard balls, it excludes all of the ping pong balls. Or if the more billiard balls I put in, the fewer ping pong balls. Well, God's anger is not like that. It's not that God ceases to love us when he gets angry at us. It's here, his anger is the thing that draws us to repentance. And his forgiveness is so full and complete that his anger doesn't terrify us in the same sort of way that it would if we didn't believe in the forgiveness of God. But Asaph says what we need to do when we're being overrun on every side is to ask ourselves, is God angry with us for idolatry? Does God's anger need to be taken away? Now, Asaph begins by teaching the people to cry out to God for salvation. Where does your salvation come from? It comes from God. Well, what if the problem is our own sin? Well, he says, that especially is when you turn to God. If the problem is your own sin, you turn to God. The church doesn't need a new campaign to begin doing things that will make God happy with us. It doesn't need to figure out how to first get our act together, and then we can start doing the things that God calls us to do, and then he'll be happy with us. That when the church has fallen into sin, when it's turned away from God, when the church has run off into exile, then the church needs to begin with repentance, turning to God for mercy and confessing our sins. Unless a return to God begins with repentance, it's not really a return to God, which is why the psalm begins, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You that lead Joseph like a flock, you that dwell between the cherubim, shine forth, stir up your strength, and come save us." right? This is we're going to discover that the problem is their sin, and the answer of sin, when it's rediscovered by the people of God, is to turn to God, not away from God. And so he begins by saying, Lord, turn to us. And then the next verse is, turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Right? He says, Lord, turn to us, because when you turn to us, we will turn to you. Right? God's turning to us is the thing that turns us to him. And so he says, we need God to be gracious to us if we're going to continue to cry out to God. Right? So often the church is like the dogs in Up. Lord, please forgive us. We're sinners who squirrel. Right? We're so easily distracted. We are so easily turned to temptation by distraction, by short attention spans. But we need the Lord to work in our hearts, transforming us into people that are deeply committed with honestly held convictions that are turned to the Lord, who are gripped, as he says, by the face of God, gripped by the face of Christ. People who are turned to Jesus will take up their cross and follow and follow and follow and follow him. It's God's grace that holds us. His face looks upon us, and then we are saved. We turn to him. We follow him because he has looked at us. What we need is for God to be merciful, God to cause his face to shine at us. We need God to smile over the church. That's the grace that we need today. The same thing that Asaph taught the people of God to ask for. It was desperately needed then, and it's what we need now. So many of the children that grow up in church walk away from it by the time they're 21. The church in America is selling off property, losing its position, losing lawsuits, losing on every front. And Asaph's description fits that. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You feed them with the bread of tears and give them tears to drink in great measure. You make us a strife to our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. But when it seems like the prayers of God's people are not being answered, when the world around us turns on us, and there doesn't seem to be any good reason for it, we should ask ourselves, is God trying to get our attention about our own idolatry, about our own sin? There are many people trying to convince the church from within, from without, that the problem with the church is it's too churchy. Just needs to compromise just a bit, right? It needs to quit insisting that God is the only God. Maybe if we bow and scrape just a bit at some of the really powerful, some of the important idols of our culture, then we wouldn't be so obnoxious to the world around us. But here's the problem. What if God is the one that has made us obnoxious to our neighbors? What if it's because we have turned away from worshiping only God? What if it's because we have been spending so much time with the idols of our culture? The idols of our culture, perhaps they're not the thing that can fix the obnoxiousness with our neighbors. Because if it's God who made the world turn on us, then what we need is for God to turn us back to him. We need God to open our ears to his word in a fresh way. We need God to open our eyes, to take away the blindness that he's draped over his people, to open the mouth of those that are set aside to preach the word of God again. We need God's face to shine on us, for the light of God to shine on us. We need God to revive his church, to refashion it according to his son Jesus, so that we will start to look like Jesus again, fully devoted to the Father. We need the Spirit of God poured out on us in a fresh way, so that the church cries out with Asaph, turn us again, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And Asaph reminds God that he is responsible for his people. This is a really interesting prayer. This is something that I know that it actually makes me a little bit uncomfortable. God is the origin and the savior of his people. And God has rescued us from deep exile before, and that fact becomes a point in Asaph's argument with God about why he should turn his people back. He says, "You've brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the heathen. You've planted it. You've prepared room for it. You've caused it to take deep root. You've filled the land with it. The hills are covered with the shadow of it. The boughs were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, her branches unto the river." He says, "You are the one that did this, Lord. You're the one that made us your people. You can't abandon us now. We didn't plant ourselves. We didn't garden ourselves. Unless you're our gardener, this garden won't last." And so Asaph argues with God. He says, "Why have you then broken down our hedges so that they which pass by the way can pluck her? The pig out of the wood destroys it. The wild beasts of the field devour it. Return, O God of hosts. We beseech you, O God of hosts, return. Look down from heaven. Behold, visit your vine and your vineyard, which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. We perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Asaph says, "This is your garden, your Lord. We are your people. We need you to come to us. Walk with us in the cool of the morning. Visit your vine in the garden, Lord. We exist for you," Asaph says. "But it's your vineyard, your garden. It's being mocked. It's being laughed at. It's being burned. It's being eaten. It's being reproached by the world." Asaph says, "Lord, we're your people. We're crying out to you." He's teaching God's people to cry out to him with this poem. He says, "Your name rests on us. Your reputation rests on us, Lord. Don't let your people turn away from you like this. Turn us back to you." Right? He says, "Look around. It's like a robot apocalypse around here. We're losing." He says, "That means your name is losing, Lord. Turn us back to you." And Asaph does something amazing because he now predicts that the Messiah will sit at God's right hand. He declares his prayer. He argues with the Lord that he should come and be our Savior, that he should look upon us and turn us back to him. And then he declares that God will do it, and he predicts that the Messiah will sit at God's right hand and bring resurrection life, a true return from exile, the exile of death, to God's people. He says, "Let your hand be upon the Adam of your right hand, the man of your right hand, upon the son of Adam, whom you made strong for yourself, so that we will not turn away from you. Resurrect us, quicken us, bring us to life again, and we will call upon your name." Asaph has said that we are God's garden, that God has planted us and protected us from the wild animals like a vineyard. He says, "But now we're being trampled on every side. Now we're being destroyed. We're being beat down." He says, "This is your garden, Lord. Bring new life. Come be a gardener. Come protect us and bring life to us again so that we will be your people." He says, "The real problem here is death." Asaph recognizes that the church is the beginning of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. And the problem is death. The problem is that we are under the curse of death because of our sin. And that so long as we're under the curse of death, we're at a distance from God. And Asaph wants the face of God to shine on us. He wants that distance between us and God, that distance that will always be there so long as we're under the curse of death. Asaph wants that distance taken away. He wants to be face to face with the Lord. And so he asks that the son of Adam, the one that was promised to Eve, the one that would come and crush the head of the serpent, he asks that the son of Adam would come and bring resurrection life with him. And he has come. He has come. Asaph prayed that Jesus would come, and Jesus has come. He's seated at the right hand of God, just like Asaph said. He brought resurrection life, just like Asaph said. And now the curse of death has been overcome. Right? This is why we turn from idols, because Christ is worthy of all praise, and the idols are not worthy of praise. We can't go to them for salvation. We need to return to Christ for salvation. And yet, God's people, we're in this situation again. God has made us a strife to all of our neighbors, and it's not because of the leftist liberals. It's not because of the secular humanists. It's not because we haven't figured out how to speak the language of the politically correct. It's not because we haven't figured out how to do everything that they're telling us to do well. It's because we, God's people, we, God's church, have trusted in idols. We have venerated idols. We have trusted in money. We have trusted in respectability. We have trusted in our power, our prestige. We have turned away from God and trusted in idols. He gave us blessings, and we tried to claim that we gave them to ourselves. He gave us salvation, and we tried to claim that we saved ourselves. But Asaph says, when we're in this situation, this is our prayer. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Unless God's people begin to repent, begin to turn away from idols and turn back to God, we will remain a salt that has lost its savor. When we find ourselves being cast out and trampled underfoot, we should say, huh, apparently we are a salt that has lost its savor. We are good for nothing. What idols have we become like? Because we become like what we worship. What idols have we become like that were worthless? Because we've been worshiping worthless idols. Because unless we are a people who are glowing in the light of God's shining face, we will not remain a people for long. And so we need to turn back to the Lord. And it's the process of reading this poetic prayer and listening to it, imitating it, learning to think this way, pray this way, see the world this way. It's the sort of thing that helps us to learn what it means when it says repent, right? It's the transformative process of digging into the Word of God that shows us how to pray like Asaph, to turn back to the Lord like Asaph, right? We need to become a people that know what to do with our sin, know how to repent of our sin, know how to turn to the Lord with our sin, and know that His forgiveness means that His face will shine upon us again, and that is the thing that transforms us into a blessing to our neighbors, and no longer simply a stench in their nose. So if you're looking for more of the Westminster Confession of Funk, you can find it my blog, which is hosted by the Fight Laugh Feast Network. You can find my books at Amazon.com. You can visit Jovial Press for more. It's so great to have you here, and keep it funky, people.